In our Bible survey, we come to Job. Now, we've gone through the five books of the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've gone through the history books of the Old Testament, going all the way through from Joshua and Judges, Ruth, all the way through Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So now we come to the wisdom sections of the scripture, or the poetry sections, which is at the heart of the Bible. And wisdom in the Bible is not just intellectual and academic. It is very practical. Wisdom is not just about thinking right thoughts, but about ethics, about how we live. A lot of people may be intelligent, but not wise. There's a big difference between knowing the truth and living the truth. And so wisdom is all about how we live our life in daily issues. And so the wisdom literature, or the poetry section of the Bible, starting with Job, which is considered one of the very oldest books of the Bible, one of the oldest books in existence in the world, going through the Psalms, which is the biggest book of the Bible and the heart of the Bible, and going through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, these are the poetry or wisdom sections of the Bible. And so here we start with Job. Again, remember, the Bible is not chronologically laid out. It's laid out with law and history, and then poetry, wisdom, worship, literature in the middle, then the prophets. And you need to remember how this, although this is far down the line of the Bible, it's one of the very earliest books. This is written actually at the time of Genesis. This is at the time of the patriarchs. Job would have been a contemporary, probably, of Abraham, and in that time period. So why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Also, why do good things happen to bad people? But the Bible book of Job contains the trial of faith. This is one of the least popular books, certainly in this particular age, when the health and wealth prosperity gospel seems to have predominated many places. The last book they want to expound is the book of Job. But the book of Job is really important. It answers some tough questions. It's got treasuries of scientific insights. It is one of the greatest books of literature in history. It is an absolutely unique book. It is a masterpiece, one of the greatest masterpieces in literature. In both its form and in its content, the book of Job is absolutely unique. It lifts the curtain for us. It grants us a glimpse at some of the spiritual warfare dynamics that are so often behind our trials here on earth. And this ancient book of the Bible presents a unique insight to the spiritual warfare which surrounds a human experience. The central character is Job, and he is described as one of the greatest and richest men in the East, a man who was blameless in the sight of God. Now, we need to distinguish between faultless and blameless. No person is faultless. But we can be blameless in the sense that we are right with God. That whatever sins we have committed, we have repented of, and we are right with God. So being blameless is not suggesting faultless, but that he's in a right standing with God. A man blameless in the sight of God, one who feared God and who shunned evil. That's how God describes Job. Yet, he experienced great material loss, family tragedy, physical affliction, mental turmoil, marital dissension, and the worst grief imaginable. And the book starts with this description. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and who shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on their appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So he regularly interceded for his children. Now there was a day when the sons of God, this is speaking about the angels, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. Remember, Satan is a fallen angel. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." We need to remember, Satan is not omnipresent. Many people assume that, and you get these people talking about, you know, Satan doing this to me and that. Well, maybe one of his underling demons did. But Satan is highly unlikely to bother to visit our part of the world that often. I'm sure he's too busy helping Hollywood with the next production and the United Nations and the World Council Churches with their abominations than to actually give us personal attention. But surely one of his devils might give us some trouble. But the idea that Satan is everywhere around the world at all times is, of course, nonsense. He can only be at one place at a time. He's a fallen angel. He's not God. He's got a lot of power, but he is not omnipresent. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear the Lord for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and you've increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now notice this fact that we told. The Lord puts a hedge of protection around his people. At this stage, people didn't make walls and fences like we do. They would grow a fence. You can go today to Kirstenbosch Gardens and you can see the part of the very hedge that was planted by Jan van Riebeck to protect the Cape Peninsula from the thieving bushmen who would come and steal their flocks. And so they grew this very, very thick hedge, which is very hard for them to get through. And in fact, at this mission house, we've got hedges that are part of our perimeter, which are so thick, they're more effective than the average fence. Hedges were the main way that you would protect the territory. So here, the scripture's telling us that God puts a hedge around his people, and around his family, and around his possessions, and protects them from spiritual evil. That's an interesting insight. We would not have known that if Job did not tell us in chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, we're just getting a little bit of a curtain parted and a bit of an insight of what's going on in the heavenlies. There is a spiritual contest on the go. Job is oblivious to this, but he's about to experience the consequences. And so the book of Job presents the drama on earth in the light of a dialogue in heaven. The angels come before the Lord, and it includes a fallen angel, Satan. He's prowling around seeking whom he can devour. And God challenges Satan to consider his servant Job an outstanding man, a blameless man, an upright person, somebody who fears God and who shuns evil. Notice God's definition of someone who's righteous. How many people in the church today could you apply this definition to? Blameless? Upright? Who shuns evil? Who fears God? I've heard preachers teaching us we shouldn't fear God. But Job says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now in response, Satan declares that Job is only serving God because of his protection, because of his provision. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household? You've blessed everything that he has. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've given him so many possessions. You've increased all that he has on the land. But now stretch out your hand against him and he will curse you to your face. The name Satan means accuser. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Now God, for some reason, accepts this challenge and permits Satan to test him. And this begins the tribulations of Job. A messenger comes running up to Job with the shocking news that while his oxen were plowing in a field, a band of Sabians attacked and carried them off. And they put his servants to the sword. The messenger was the only one who escaped. While he was still speaking, another messenger comes up and reports that a fire has fallen from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And this messenger was the only one to escape from that disaster. And before Job can even have time to absorb this second shocking report, a third messenger comes running up. The Chaldeans have come down, 3 raiding parties, and stolen all his camels. They put his servants to the sword, and he's the only one who's escaped. He suddenly had this devastating loss of property. But before Job could recover from these 3 blows, a fourth messenger comes running up to deliver word of the most disastrous tragedy of all. His sons and daughters have been killed when a storm hit the house in which they were feasting and has collapsed upon them. In a single day, all of Job's earthly possessions are gone, and his beloved children, his 7 sons and his 3 daughters, all dead. In great grief, Job rose up and tore his robe, shaved his head in mourning. He fell to the ground and he worshipped God, declaring, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrongdoing. In a few short hours, Job had gone from being one of the richest and most fortunate and blessed of people in the world to being one of the most tragic. He has passed from prosperity to poverty. The blessings of God have been removed from him. The protections of God that he's enjoyed for all these years have suddenly been withdrawn. Yet Job could declare that he had come into the world with nothing and he's going to leave the world with nothing. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So chapter 2 begins with another presentation of the angels before God in heaven. And Satan is again confronted with a matchless testimony of Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He is a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and who shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Satan answers the Lord, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his boneless flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Job had lost his property, he'd lost his precious children, and now he's lost his health. Now some have pointed out the only thing that Job did not lose was his wife. But others have pointed out that that actually only added to his affliction. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." I mean, what a great, uplifting partner this is. Job responded, "You speak as one of the foolish speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, some wives and husbands are more of a curse than a blessing to their partner. And Job's wife seemed to be more of an agent of influence for Satan than any agent of blessing from the Lord. So she is no threat to Satan's cause. In fact, she seems to have been serving his cause. So no wonder he didn't remove her. She was, in fact, one of his prime instruments, it would seem. There was no need for Satan to remove Job's wife. She was serving his interests and adding to Job's affliction. Job was smitten with a loathsome disease, boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He sits amongst the ashes, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. Yet after enduring the most devastating blows imaginable, the loss of his property, the loss of his family, the loss of his health, Job responds, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not accept adversity?" We didn't complain when he's giving us all these good things. We took a lot of them for granted. If God sends us adversity, we must accept it as we accepted all the blessings as well. Job proved his loyalty and his devotion to God. He was not only serving God for provision, for protection, and for prosperity, he's serving God for his own sake, in spite of his afflictions. This is the very opposite of the message that is proclaimed from all too many TV stations, all too many magazine articles, and all too many pulpits in the world today. Then comes the fourth trial, the loss of his reputation and his good name amongst his friends. Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Baldad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, they heard of the sufferings of the friend, they came to mourn with him and they came to comfort him. And when they saw him sitting on the ash heap scraping himself with pottery, they could hardly believe that this was the man that they had known in his days of great prosperity. He is one of the greatest men in the East, reduced to the most pitiful of situations. For 7 days they sat in eloquent silence and in sympathy alongside Job and Ashi, speaking not a word, because they saw that his grief was so great they could not say a word. Now often that is the kind of friends we actually need to be, not those who rush in with words and with counsel, but you can just sympathize with the deepest afflictions by just our presence. And silence can be eloquent in its support. Sometimes we go to some people and we think, I don't know what to say to them. But maybe we don't need to say anything. Maybe we just need to be there. They were with him. He could see that they cared. However, chapter 3 now begins with Job cursing the day of his birth. May the day perish on which I was born, the night in which was said a male child is conceived. In other words, it's better I wasn't even born. His friends tried to console him and they started to express the traditional views on suffering. God does not punish good people, only bad ones. If evildoers seem to prosper for a while, their sins will catch up with them. At first, Job's comforters are courteous and polite, exhorting him to be strong, to trust in God. And they express surprise that he who had instructed many had strengthened the weak, that now that he should faint when he comes under affliction. They maintain that God does not permit the innocent to suffer. They warn him not to lift himself up against the providence of God. Can an immortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Well, of course, part of what they're saying is true, but part of what they're saying is not true. I mean, these are half-truths. They wanted Job not to claim to be righteous in the sight of God. Trouble is part of the human experience. Man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upwards. The wise thing would be not to question God's way, but to trust him. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. If Job would just humble himself, admit his sins, it would go well with him. But Job continues to maintain his innocence, that he had not deliberately disobeyed God or broken any of his commands. And so now those who came to comfort him start to become quite heated and insulting in their arguments, accusing Job of unworthiness. Where there's great suffering, there must be great sin. Job must be a hypocrite. His former pretensions of piety and present assertions of innocence must be false. You're suffering terribly because you have been a terrible sinner. You've been a fake, a fraud. You've been pretending to be righteous, but all the time you must have been guilty of great evil. All these sufferings you've gone through have proved that you actually are a wicked person. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. You must have taken a pledge from somebody for nothing. You must have stripped the naked or refused water to the weary, withdrawn bread from the hungry. You must have sent widows away empty, broken arms of the fatherless. It must be because you are a great sinner that you have suffered all these judgments on yourself. In indignation, Job denies these charges. If I've been guilty of any of these things, Job says, if I've walked in pride, if I have been a deceiver, if I've caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or if I've selfishly eaten my food alone without hospitality to others, if I've seen anybody perish for lack of clothing or made any false accusations, if I've made gold my hope, then I would understand why I'm suffering, he says. And he longs for vindication. I have not been guilty of what you're saying. Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come to a seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Look, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Bildad asked the question, how can a man be made righteous before God? Now that is the question of the ages. How can a man be made righteous before God? And it is that very question that made Dr. Martin Luther seek the scriptures and find the answer in the book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. How can a sinful human being be made righteous before holy God? And Martin Luther discovered that in the book of Romans. Job stands out as an ancient example of one who lived by faith. Because in the face of unrelenting disaster, surrounded by what he called miserable comforters, we now talk about Job's comforters as the classic example of a comforter who is no comfort at all, and physicians of no value, that's another term that comes out of Job. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon this earth." This, if you've heard Handel's Messiah, you will never forget this verse as it's pounded out there. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon the earth." This is Job looking forward in faith to the day when the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, will come by the incarnation and stand on the earth. God himself will stand on the earth, as he did in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look back in faith to the incarnation, Job was looking forward. "And though after my skin the worms will destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So he's also believing in a bodily resurrection of believers. Job is a believer like Abraham, who saw the time of Christ about 2,000 years before the Lord even came to this earth. Job rebukes his comforters. Why should they torment him with their lectures? God does not need them to plead for him. Job reflects, "Man who is born of woman is of a few days, and those are full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow. He does not continue." Job longs for justice. He wants to defend himself. He despairs of this presumption of guilt. And in fact, you get this in many churches today, where if you are sick, they will say it's because of lack of faith or because of sin in your life. Because it's always God's will for you to be healed. It's never God's will for you to be sick. And this false teaching has caused many people much affliction. And many people have become gospel hardened, inoculated against Christianity because of this false teaching. And the book of Job just stands as a rebuke to this health and wealth prosperity cult, this name it and claim it, it's always God's will for you to be healed, and anyone who's not healed, then it's obviously just sin and lack of faith. But that's not what you learn from the book of Job at all. Job despairs of this presumption of guilt from his friends. At one point, Job becomes so wary of seeking justice that he calls on God to hand him a list of charge against him. Job pleads God to answer him. And at this point, God interrupts this dialogue between Job and his friends. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?'" You can ask this of every evolutionist and scientist. Where were you? How do you know millions and billions of years? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? In fact, today we learned from scientists that if the earth was any bigger, any smaller, any further from the moon or the sun or any life could not exist on this planet. The measurements are perfect. The cycles, everything from the distance of the moon, the distance of other planets, the distance of the sun, the whole measurements are absolutely essential. Anything less or more, if we were any closer to the sun, life couldn't exist, it would be too hot. Any further away, life couldn't exist, it would be too cold. And there's so many other things. The measurements of the tides, which is so vital to keeping the world oxygenated and clean, because of the distance of the moon and the moon's gravitational pull that affects the tides. But of course, who knew this back then? But there's a treasury of scientific information that comes in God's reply in the book of Job 4,000 years ago. "Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Who shut in the sea? Who made the clouds its garments? Have you commanded the morning? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Have you entered into the treasury of the snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserved for the times of trouble? By what way light is diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on the land when there is no one? No one in the wilderness, where there is no man. Rain to satisfy the desolate waste, to cause it to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? That is an abundance of waters that cover you. Can you send out lightning? Who has wisdom in his mind? Who has put the wisdom in his mind? How can we even think logically if we're not the product of intelligent design? You cannot have intelligence growing out of accident. Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour forth the bottles of the heavens? Can you hunt the prey to feed the lion, or satisfy the appetites of the young lions? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry out to God? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goat bear their young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Have you given the horse his strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom, and as it wings its way to the south? And just to study how the hawks and eagles fly, there's a lot of wisdom in it, the design. But who commands the hawks to fly by their wisdom? Does the eagle not mount up at your command to make its nest on high? Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He rebukes God. Let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. The Lord hasn't finished yet. The Lord continues to answer Job by the whirlwind and said, Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me, that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Now look at the behemoth. And he points to the dinosaurs, which were made along with you. His strength is in his hips, and his powers in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. His sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. This is a description of dinosaurs. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan can gush into his mouth. These are huge dinosaurs that can literally stand the river, and the river Jordan could flow past him. He's not bothered. It's not going to move him. Can you draw out Leviathan? And so the Lord describes these great dinosaurs of the land and of the sea. There are so many scientific wonders that are alluded to in the book of Job. For example, the idea that the earth is a sphere floating free in space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's Job 26 verse 7. Scientists took a long time to come to that conclusion, but the Bible said so 4,000 years ago. That oceans contain springs. Job 38:16 speaks of the ocean springs. We now have submarines that can go down to the depths of the oceans where it's 8,000 pounds per square inch pressure. No human being could survive outside of any submarine with that kind of strength. And they've discovered fountains in the deep, something that nobody would have known until very, very, very recently. But Job contains it. 4 centuries ago, Sir Isaac Newton discovered that white light can be parted into 7 colors and could be reintegrated back into white light. But Job 38:24 says light can be divided. Something the scientists didn't know until 4 centuries ago, but 4 millenniums ago, the Bible recorded it. The Ice Age is referred to, and this written in the Middle East, where it's pretty hot. By the breath of God, ice is given, the broad waters are frozen. Something you wouldn't have seen where Job lived. But that's in Job 38 and Job 37. The intricate unity of the womb of new life being formed in the body is spoken of in Job 10 and Job 31. The hydrological cycle in Job 36, God draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And the whole hydrological cycle is described in Job of evaporation, atmospheric transportation, distillation, and precipitation in the cycle, which was not understood until fairly recently. The fact that the universe is expanding. Do you know Einstein believed that the earth was static for most of his life, and later on he discovered that he was wrong and that the earth is still expanding, something which nobody thought in science until very, very recently. Only in the latter part of the 20th century was discovered the universe actually expanding. Job 9 verse 8 tells us the universe expanding. That life travels in the past. Job 38 verse 19 speaks of light being diffused on a path, which is something scientists didn't know till recently. In fact, light can be sent and manifest itself at speech at the end. And this is what we do now through radio. In fact, we're using, going at the speed of light, able to send out messages. In fact, the entire telecommunication system and internet is now working out that you can have things going as the speed of light and coming out the other side of speech. Light can be sent and manifest as speech. Job 38 verse 35. Air has weight. Job 28 verse 25. God has a weight for the wind. People didn't realize that there was a weight in air until recently. Now, these are things which we've got many of our scientists like Philip Stott and Angela Stott and Kent Hovind and Ken Ham, the Creation Museum and Institute for Creation Research. They have been plumbing Job for years, finding out the masses of scientific data in one of the oldest books in the world, which long predated the scientists in articulating a lot of these scientific truths. God just has hidden in books like these all kinds of interesting treasures. Mm. Do you know that the Pleiades and Orion star clusters are described in Job? The dinosaurs are described in Job 40. And also cavemen are described. Now, today they want to suggest the cavemen are original ancestors. But Job says the cavemen were the vile men who were driven from society to live in caves as outcasts and vagabonds because they had broken society's laws. And so the cavemen were not the primitive ancestors of humans. In fact, we've got cavemen today too. I mean, people who, you know, the burghies and the street people and the homeless, many of them come from good families and good backgrounds, but through drugs and drink and vice and gambling and sin. And many of them just don't want to be put back on their feet because they prefer this existence. And so you've even got that piece of information about the fact that there are people from the very advanced societies that they lived in who chose to degenerate down. So forget about evolution, you get devolution, actually. But there's a lot more. Life is more than matter and energy. You can have the matter. You can have the energy. But if there isn't that spark of life, you can have everything else there, but it still isn't a living human being or organism until that spark of life, which no scientist has been able to give yet. When life is passed, when the soul leaves the body, then they can do as much as they like with the machines. But life is more than matter and energy, and Job 12 points that out. So there's masses of great and fascinating information in the book of Job. Then Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job 42, Job concludes that, yes, he has obeyed the laws of God openly, outwardly, but he recognizes that no one is righteous before God, and that for him to even question that God had done what was right was enough reason to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes. He is an example of justification by faith thousands of years before the book of Romans was written. And after the Lord had spoken his words to Job, he turns and he rebukes the friends of Job. And he says, my wrath is aroused against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he rebukes the council, which today is, unfortunately, what is preached from many a pulpit. It's not possible for you to be sick unless you're guilty of great sin. And of course, that is what God has said is not true. And after the Lord had spoken these words, Job is restored to all of his health and to his strength and to his former prosperity. If we know so little of the ways of God and nature, if his ways in creation are often beyond our understanding, we shouldn't be surprised that there are also mysteries in providence that we cannot understand. And although God does not apparently enlighten Job as to the reason why he had suffered, his questions place everything into perspective. God knows a whole lot more about our past than we, about our future than we know about our past. He knows everything to details that we have no understanding of. Job's friends are rebuked for having assumed that his sufferings are the result of his personal sin. Job's faith and trust is vindicated. And as Job had said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In fact, you need that kind of trust often in the military, for example. You need to trust your commander that even if he's sending you into a situation where you've got no chance of survival, that it's for the good of the cause and that you will not question it. If you're being sacrificed, it's for a good reason. That is what a good military commander is meant to do. Sometimes he will sacrifice some for the ultimate victory and for the defeat of the enemy and the protection of the country, if he's a good commander. And so you could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I mean, I know men who'd say, who've said about people like General Constant Fillon, he gives the word, we'll go and fight. I mean, literally, you know, we will live, fight, and die at his word because we trust him. We trust his judgment. How much more so with God? Job had in faith declared, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Gold goes into a furnace to be purified. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, who sin caused this man to be born blind? His own sin or that of his parents? And the Lord Jesus responded, neither his parents nor this man sinned, but that he might show forth the glory of God. The book of Job is a tremendous comfort to those who suffer. It's also a tremendous stumbling block to those who teach the health and wealth prosperity gospel. To the prosperity cult preachers who advocate name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it and grab it, this message of Job is incomprehensible. Therefore, in many cases, they attack Job as a man who must have been guilty of terrible sin in order to have been afflicted with such terrible suffering. And I've heard some of these famous preachers myself actually teach it. Job says, what I feared has come upon me. Fear is a sin. And Job was guilty of fear and death. But they're missing the whole point of the book. God describes Job as blameless, as a God-fearing man who shunned evil. Job tells us, the book of Job tells us, God knows. Yes, he knows what we're suffering. He understands. And he sets limits to the trial. And we may not always understand God's will, but we can trust it. And we will not necessarily come to understand in this life all the reasons for things. But ultimately we will know. And God will ultimately reward faithfulness and he will ultimately punish unfaithfulness. The book of Job concludes with this vindication of Job. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. And he was blessed with 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And in all land was found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance. You see, do we allow our trials to make us bitter, or do we allow our trials to make us better? Job 28:28. That's an easy number to remember. In fact, our number here at the gates is 28. 28:28, that is 4 times 7. Well, Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil, that is understanding. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on this earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the faith of Job, and we thank you, Lord God, for the fact that you do set hedges of protection around us. And we do praise you, Lord God, that you set limits to the trials that sometimes we must suffer in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And we praise you, Lord God, that while we may not always understand your will, we can trust it. We thank you, Lord, that this book is here in the Bible as a stumbling block to pervasive wisdom of so many today. And we thank you, Lord God, for all the diversity in the scriptures. that there is a book and a chapter and a passage for every occasion and every situation and every person's condition. And we pray, Lord God, that if and when we are ever tested in any way, that we would be able to respond with the faith of Job, that you have given, you have taken away, and blessed be your name, and that we should receive adversity as well as good from your hand, and that we will trust you no matter what, and that we know that our Redeemer lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you may strengthen our faith and make us, like Job, blameless, people of integrity, who fear you and who shun evil. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.